We continue our way through the book of Psalms. Not every psalm. We would be there for years. And maybe we should. I don't know. We've chosen to do it a little bit different way. But we're in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, if you have a pew Bible, it's a book, that black book right in front of you. That is page 456. If you don't have one of those, I don't know what page it is. Okay? So just look somewhere in the middle of the Bible. There's the book of Psalms, and then look for Psalm 19 this morning. While you're turning, I want to just give you an update on where I am with my doctorate work. This week, I turned in my last paper for classwork. Thank you. Whew. So that's just the classwork, all right? This next January, I start a year process of writing the dissertation project, of which you will be a part of it. Somewhere in the middle of the year, I will ask you to help me out and do some things for us that will help me get through this project, this wonderful project. It's been two wonderful years, but I will tell you it's been a lot. It's been really, really good for me. And I want to say thank you for your part in helping me with that. You folks have been a real blessing to me. Some of you have come up and you've encouraged me week after week. How's it going? How's it going? How's it going? Well, it's going and it's gone. That part of it is. Stacks of books. If you ever want to see sometime, come in my office and there are just seven stacks of books these past 2 years that I've been through. I've read more in the past 2 years than my entire life, I think. But it has been very good. The other thing I would just want to say is, those of you that are in Soul Focus, we will meet tomorrow, and I hope you will plan on coming. We will sing a couple Christmas carols, and then I want us to go right into the book of Romans. I know you've just been through that, but we're going to circle back and hit a couple spots just so we can talk about the whole focus of Christmas and how God's planned all that for our glory, all right? Or for His glory and our good. So good to see you here today. This is the book of Psalms. God, our God, speaks. Hear Him. I couldn't help but think how our kids sang this morning. What a joy it was. Wasn't that neat? But the truths they sang were very simple. It wasn't complex at all. And I love how simple God's word is for us. And I want it to be simple. I want us to hear Him as He speaks to us today. Will you look at me in Psalm 19? We will address today verses 1 through 6, but I want to read the entire psalm so you begin to get a picture of what it is that we're dealing with, okay? It's a beautiful psalm. It's a great psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect. To the choir master, to the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the earth, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. I hope it ministered to your heart, even as we read it this morning. There's a lot here, and so this is why we're only going through the first little bit this morning, verses 1 through 6. Many of you realize, you know that I love music. I remember when God called us here, that first Sunday I was here and heard the choir and the organ and the piano. Man, I'm just like, God, you know what you're doing. You set me here. We've had good fellowship with Jerry through these years. It's been wonderful. But I listen to music all the time. Everywhere I go, I have music playing. While I'm studying, there's music playing. If I'm reading, there's music playing. And I grew up listening to music. I grew up playing music. And it's been a real part of my life from the start. And from the very early days of our parenting, we lived in Germany and we purchased a CD player when CDs were first out. How many of you don't even know what a CD player is? Yeah. There's probably some anyway that goes like, what is that? Ours was this big thing. It was on a tray. It would go around. It would make this crazy noise as it went around, because if you hit shuffle, it would play. But we always had music playing. I wanted an atmosphere where music was played in our house all the time. And I would sometimes play, in particular, I wanted our kids not to just love music, but to learn music. And in particular, I wanted them to hear and play special attention to what they were listening to. And I would sometimes play them a particular piece that to me told a story. And one such piece, I don't know if you've ever heard this, is the composer's name is David Foster, and he wrote a piece called Fire Dance. It's a wonderful piece. It's a very moving piece, and I have a storyline that goes with it, and I've even passed it down to my grandchildren now. And it moves from scene to scene, and through each little part of the piece, I would tell them how the horns or the strings were telling this very important story. And it's very dramatic. But the part I love the most is the nuance that you get from the different instruments that help shape the story as you listen to it. I mean, it taught them not to listen just for the sound, but to actually pick out the glorious movement of that particular instrument and to be able to say, no, those are the horns or those are the strings. And in one section in particular, the strings are in this very pulsating rhythm. And then all of a sudden, the trombones and the lower brass and the kettle drums join in. And there's this moving piece that will actually catapult you out of your chair, I think. It does to me. I love it. I always turn it up when it gets to that point. And then it all funnels down quietly to the pianist, who's David Foster. And he's playing like one note, but he's like several times as he's playing it. And then it just stops over time. And it gets very, very quiet. And then out of the background, there comes this strings with just kind of this one note that it plays, and it just plays, and it's kind of a haunting, I call it a haunting fog sound that engulfs the entire atmosphere of your mind. And through the midst then comes this single voice that begins an enchanting and even an eerie melody that captures your mind and takes you on a ride until it ends on this high note, accompanied by the horns in this fanfare-like rhythm that leads you to a full brass interlude, and it goes back into the main theme again, and it's almost like you're home again. And I think this is a wonderful, glorious thing that someone can learn how to listen to a piece of music and pick the instruments out. But as you listen, you're instructed by the instrument and the instrumentation. And it makes your experience so much more rewarding. I say all that to say this: as glorious as a piece of music can be like that, there's something even more glorious in our text here that paints for us this massive picture of what God calls His glory. In fact, C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest psalm in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in all the world. So this is not some cheap little piece of paper that has some notes scribbled on it and some words scribbled on it. No, this is a magnificent psalm. The grand tour of Psalm 19 begins where no man has ever been before, in the heavens, in verses 1 through 6, and then makes a beeline to the very heart of man, right down to, as we read in verse 14, to the heart, to the meditation and the words of man. You're in this great expanse, and then it funnels down all the way down to the heart and the words of man. We will not be able to hear each instrument and every nuance of the splendor of the psalm, of the sound of Psalm 19, because it will be too fine for our ears, I think. But I think it's very, very important that we listen carefully to hear as much as we can take in. And let's not hurry through it. And let's not let our minds wander just to our favorite instrument, but let's seek to hear what we perhaps haven't heard before and catch just one more wonder of our great God. Because here's the point of Psalm 19. The God of creation is the great God of grace who has revealed himself for his own glorious purpose. This is what David wants you to understand today. And we will deal with this over 2 weeks because it's so filled with understanding of his great glory. And so what I would want you to do is hear this message that David wants us to hear. What I want you to do is gaze at our God as David paints this picture, because the revelation of God's glory has been written in 2 volumes. What we have before us really is 2 volumes of his great glory. There's the first volume, the book of natural creation, which unveils the splendor of God in space and in stars and then in the skies above. Theologians call this general revelation. General revelation. And it's called general because it gives us some of who God is. But it is not everything we need to know about God. But what it reveals to us about God, we need to understand it. And then secondly, it's given to everybody. General revelation is given to everybody. So it's general because of the nature of what it reveals about God, and it's general because of the audience it was intended for. But second, this is the volume that we will go into next week. There is the volume of Holy Scripture, and this is called special revelation. So you have general revelation, and then theologians call this special revelation. And it's special because it's God's written word, and it too has an audience, a very specific audience. And as glorious as the high heavens can be, and as breathtaking as the immensity of space assuredly is, it all pales in comparison with the glory of God's word revealed and written to us. I love the fact that Calvin said this: from nature, we know only the hands and the feet of God. But from Scripture, we know his very heart. And so today we will hear just from the heavens. We will look at the hands and feet of God. And next week, we'll go to the very heart of God and hear his words to us through what he says about his word. Let us hear his word as he speaks to us today. Hear God from the heavens, verses 1 through 6. Hear God from the heavens. We say this often here, and I think sometimes it is too casual for us. We hear it all the time. But as a reminder, I have it, this little phrase hanging on the wall in our kitchen area. If you walk into our house, you look immediately to the right, you'll see this. All of life is all about God. And we say that, and we're not glib when we say that, or we're not just throwing out something that is kind of cool to say. No, it has great meaning to us. And this is David's word for us this morning, only he has crafted a hymn that is really even more to the point than just one little statement. He is fascinated with the heavens. And notice the words that he gives here. Look down again with me. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above. You see, even that word sky and the word above is talking about this idea of the heavens. Or the King James Version has the firmament. That's a fun word to say. Say that five times real fast and you'll see how fun it is. But it really, that word above is the word expanse. It's the Hebrew word for expanse. And it's lifted right out of Genesis 1. Listen to Moses as he describes creation in Genesis 1:6. This is an amazing text. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. You say, "What does that mean?" I don't know. I have no idea. But all I can tell you is there's water below this expanse, and there's water above this expanse, and then there's everything in it. And I love this. And God called the expanse heaven. There it is. And in chapter 19 of Psalm 19, David even goes broader than just this expanse, this idea of space and everything in between. Notice with me down in verse 6, where he takes it a step further. It is rising from the end of the heavens. Do you see that? Like he's going, whatever he's talking about here in verse 6, it's going to the end of the heavens. Well, where is that? I bet if you asked David, he would say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know where it is." But it's out there, because God made it. And then he talks about its circuit to the end of them. This is the sun's circuit. And he says, it goes to the end of the circuit of the sun. Well, what is that? I don't know. I really don't know. And there's no way of understanding this. And we don't know what kind of telescope he would have had to have to know for sure of anything that he's talking about here. But his mind is filled with the wonder of God's creation. And in many ways, he's just letting go. And he's contemplating this greatness, and is almost unfathomable. And you can feel his astonishment at what he's talking about. If you've ever been out to look at the heavens, it's really hard here in Columbus to do that. And part of it is because of the light of the city. And so if you go out into the country, where you're further away from the lights of the city, you'd be surprised how much light. There's this thing on Google that you can look at it at like America at night, and you can see these little areas of light where man-made light is so much, it just shines out, and you can see these splotches. Well, those are the big cities. But if you go out away, in particular, when we went on our sabbatical, we were out west, and we pulled over and stopped at a particular camping area in our RV, and we pulled into that RV, and I remember that it was somewhere, I think it was in Kansas, that first stop was somewhere in Kansas, something like that. And I just remember stepping out and looking, and you could see stuff that you don't normally see. That's the expanse. And this is what David is astonished about. Now, what is then, he connects this expanse with God speaking. And so let's look at that. Notice, first of all, the message of the heavens is a constant message. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me again. The heavens declare, the sky above proclaims, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The tense of the Hebrew verbs in all of these cases is a continual tense. It's ongoing. The heavens continually declare the glory of God. The firmament continually shows his handiwork. And look at verse 2. Night after night and day after day, they continually reveal the glory of God. There's never a time, folks, when God's glory is not being spoken. It's never silent. It's really everywhere you look. Or if I could say this, it's really everywhere you hear. God is constant in his message to the world and in who he is. And we see this when we visit special places. We have seen such grand views of his creative work. I mean, we've seen some magnificent sights in the Alps of Germany and Italy. Breathtaking. We've taken little carts up, and you're like you're going into the sky almost, into the mountain area. And you look down below, and it's just breathtaking. We've seen little nooks and crannies in Switzerland that are just breathtaking views of God's glory. And then there are the glimpses of a stunning brilliance seen off the shores of Italy or Greece or the southern coast of France. And then there's some resplendent scenes in the deserts of Utah, the national parks that God has placed there. And then you go out to the west coast of California, Oregon, and Washington. And there's some of the most impressive and glorious sights you could ever behold. And here's David's point. Every aspect of what is going on in the heavens and everything in between the heavens and the earth, in the expanse as God created it, constantly speaks of God's might and glory. Constantly. It's always there. Notice that God speaks day to day and night to night. This simply is the clearest way to express the consistency of God's voice in his creation. It's not just something to see, it's something to hear. And it's a constant message, always speaking, not just in the background of life, but every day. You say, what are you talking about? Well, as the weather changes, it is rushed to the foreground of everything that we do. The weather's changing outside, and you know what we have to do? We have to come in and we have to adjust the thermostat. We turn the air conditioning on, or we turn the heat on, and it dictates life to us. If it's pouring down rain, we grab an umbrella, we take our rain gear. We watch the news, and it's funny what they tell us, you know, like how to turn your air on. You can turn it on tonight. You want to turn your air on medium? I'm like, oh, thank you. Let me go see if it's on. You know. They tell you what to do. Why? Because God is speaking day in and day out. God is declaring. He's proclaiming in this consistent manner. The question here that David is putting to us is, but do we hear him? We tend to get so distracted in life, don't we? And when in our distraction, we often miss God's glory exposed to us constantly. God is exposing his glory constantly. And David sees what he calls here the glory of God. What is that? Glory speaks of weight or heaviness. It is God's significance. It is God's impressiveness, if I can say this. The splash and the brilliance of God. The mundane. The normal of God. The heavens keep reciting how impressive God is. Are you listening to God? Are you hearing his voice speak to you? He speaks to you every day. All the time. It's constant. Then notice, secondly, the message of the heavens is comprehended. Notice this in verse 3. It's comprehended. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In parts of verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is cool what he's saying here. Now don't miss what David is saying. What he's saying here is you cannot help but hear the message that God is speaking. But notice how he explains this. He says, there's no speech, no words, and their voice is not heard. Something really strange about that. The mute button is on. We all know that. We just had a whole year's worth of Zoom. And you have someone on there on Zoom, and they start... And you go, hey, you're on mute. And they don't hear you. And they just continue. It's kind of what he's saying here. It's kind of what's going on here. There's this silent proclamation, and it's a bit of an oxymoron how he says it. It doesn't fit our world, does it? It's really kind of a formal contradiction here. Day after day pours out speech, and then in verse 3, there is no speech. There are no words. But then in verse 4, their words go out to the end of the world. David, you can't have it both ways. Or can you? What's going on here? There is paradoxical language here, but how do you put it together? I think we know. I mean, sometimes there are compatible contradictions in life. There are contradictions that can sit side by side, and you know they're contradicting, but you understand they're kind of saying the same thing. And I think we all know what is being said here. We do this all the time. Often when we were out with people for a dinner, it usually works best for me to sit either across from Cindy or kind of at an L. So like if I'm here, she's here. And the reason for that is that I can look into her eyes, or she can actually reach my shin to talk to me. And we know this, right? We know this. Let's be honest. Cindy can say a lot with just the movement of her eyes or a tap on my shin, right? Well, what does she say? Well, really, nothing. But yet she says a whole host of things. And it's really probably best that I don't blurt out, "What are you hitting me in the shin about?" Right? You don't want to do that. You want to make sure that you're listening. I need to hear. And this is what's going on here. The heavens are doing all of this, but it's all very quiet. But in reality, for those who are listening, it is screaming God's weight and significance, his impressiveness. And there's this constant opportunity for the Christian to involve himself in private worship all the time. I love this. God's glory is comprehended to the point of its intended purpose. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's what I mean. Hold your place right here in Psalm 19 and flip over, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this because Paul actually picks up on this nonverbal language and he explains it. Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 18. He says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed." It's revealed. He doesn't use terms of hearing or speech. It's terms of sight and it's terms of hearing. So it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Now catch this. He says you can't miss this picture because it's contrasted and it's revealed against that which is ungodly. The word un means not, right? The uncola, it's not cola. Ungodly, unrighteousness of men who hold truth in unrighteousness. In other words, there are people in this world who hear truth, but they hold it in a way that is not righteous. And then he explains this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Oh. So whatever part of God that's out there that everybody can know shows itself, for God has showed it to them. Oh, okay. He says, "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Then notice the next line, "so that they are without excuse." And here's another explanation. "Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they are really fools." They become fools. You see, it's an amazing thing to realize that all that God says through his created order, and see that what he says about himself is enough for humanity to know that there is a God, and you can't get around it. I run into people all the time and say, well, I just don't believe that there is a God. And I'm going like, that's just not true. I mean, you can believe that if you want to, but it's just not true. Well, I just don't think it is true. I said, do you understand that that doesn't change one iota of the fact that it is true? Because you didn't set it up. God set it up. And God reveals it to you. So actually what you're doing is you're not saying I don't believe in it. You're just denying the truth of it. You say, I will not believe it because God has shown it to you. And that's what it's talking about. And their foolish hearts are darkened. So there's a sense to which he says, well, I just can't see a God like that. And I go, probably not. Because your foolish heart is darkened. But what happens here is we see this about God, and we take his created order, and we see what he says, that it's enough for humanity to know that there is a God, but it all hits humanity right in the very heart and soul, and that's why they dismiss it. It leaves man without an excuse not to know more about God. And this is the dilemma that general revelation brings to us. And I want you, David wanted us to see that. It simply lets us know over and over and over, day and night, that we are not God. It's a constant barrage of a message. You are not God. God is God. There is the one true God. You can't ever get away from that. Some of you have tried hard to shake that thought. The biggest thing general revelation does for humanity is it condemns humanity. Basically says there is a God and you're not him. It shows us that we are accountable to the Creator. Elizabeth Barrett Browning says this in her poem called Aura Lee. Listen to this. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. You understand what she's saying? The created world is designed to show us both the power and the presence of God. But this alone will not bring us to a point of salvation. And that is what's the next part will be in the next volume that we will talk about next week. But suffice it to say, God speaks loud and clear over and over and over. And often you hear me talking about the weather. Some have asked, well, why are you so enamored with the weather? Well, I'll tell you, it is because I'm very enamored with God. And I enjoy seeing his glory, and I enjoy talking about his glory. And everyone at one time or another talks about the weather, don't they? Most of us complain about the weather, right? It's not fit our plan. But what does God want us to do when we learn about the weather? What does he want us to do? He wants us to take our shoes off. It's a metaphor for worship. But often, what do? We go pick blackberries. We go do our own thing. And what God wants us to remind us is that let's remove our shoes. And so David is speaking of God's kind grace and making his presence known to everyone. His message is constant. His message is comprehended. Now I want you to see the third thing, that the message of the heavens is comprehensive. And you see this in verse 4b, really, through verse 6. Do you see that? Look carefully at that. The last part. In them he has set a tent for the sun. In what? In the heavens, in the expanse. He sets up this tent for the sun. And you're going to go like, what? And then verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that the message of the heavens is comprehensive. By comprehensive, I'm saying it's pervasive everywhere as well as all the time. Every day you wake up, God's message of his goodness comes through your windows in unmistakable light. And it happens every single day. And then at night, it does the same thing. And anywhere you go, That's how it works. It's a powerful message. There are two things that David is saying in this section. First of all, the message is everywhere. And you see this in verse 4. I love this. You see the end of verse 4 where he says here, in them, or the voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. How many of you ever been to the end of the world? No, but the message of it goes everywhere. Doesn't matter where you are. If you're in China or you're in France or you're South Africa, you wake up and you see the same message of God's godness and his glory. It goes throughout all the earth. The word voice here in the Hebrew is this idea of measuring line. If you were to measure the effectiveness of God's silent voice, it is far-reaching and it is extending out. The Apostle Paul understood this psalm. And he repeats this in Romans 10, verses 17 and 18. Listen to this. I was shocked. I didn't put all this together till this week. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? I mean, is there people out there that have not heard? Indeed, they have heard. For, quote, here it is, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul lifts those words right out of our text. And his point is that faith comes by hearing the word, and there's plenty of opportunity to hear God's word. That's where faith comes from. But it begins with general revelation. You say, what do you mean? Well, for instance, our galaxy, the Milky Way, is so vast it would take 100,000 light years to cross it. How many of you have an extra 100,000 light years to cross our galaxy? Man, I don't. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year, which is 6 trillion miles. It would take 10 billion years to reach the farthest point so that we can see with a telescope. And that's when this was written, I think, like 5 years ago. I think the information was 5 years old. The closest sun to our own sun is what's called Alpha Centauri, which is 25 trillion 300 billion miles away. I mean, we can't even fathom that. I mean, how vast is our universe and the works of this Almighty God? How vast is that? Well, the prophets tell us. Now, they don't give statistics like that. They tell us in Isaiah chapter 40. Good old Isaiah. He speaks in Isaiah 40 verse 12 and then 21 and 22. He says, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Have you ever done that? You ever take, like, how much does Mount Everest weigh? What kind of question is that? God knows. God could tell you that. He says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. You see, my friend, the message of God's godness is everywhere. It's everywhere. Every day we wake up, as you sit at a stoplight, look around and hear the message of God's glory. It's everywhere. But notice, secondly, I love this. He illustrates the message. The message is illustrated. And you see this in the last part of verse 4 all the way down to verse 6. And David has a vivid imagination. Catch what he is saying here. Do you see this? Look carefully at this. He goes like, in them he has set a tent for the sun. So here's this tent-like picture here. And underneath the tent is the sun, all right? But the sun, he's made it into a person who comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like the strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. This is a beautiful illustration. He gives this illustration that for us it may be a little bit far-fetched. We typically don't let our minds go that far. But David was sitting there with the sheep, and he did this all the time. Creative people will do this. The sun is used as an illustration to help us understand the extent and the glory of God's godness. The sun is like a strong, energetic bridegroom. You men, when you got married, you can understand that on your first day that you were married. There was something of the euphoric joy about being married. Well, he takes that little picture and he talks about this as the sun. So this strong son, energetic bridegroom that excitedly leaves his house on his wedding day and is adorned in the glory of his wedding robe and crown, and he just runs throughout the ends of the earth and through the ends of the world. I love to see this. I'm going to talk. You're probably tired of hearing about my little dog, Tater. So there's this thing we do that when we take her out, she has to go do her thing outside. We bring her back in. Then we let Josie go. And Josie goes out, and we can trust her to go out and just kind of roam around. But there's always a little thing. Like, she stands at that door, and she's jumping, jumping, jumping. She wants to go out and be with Josie outside. And so when I figure she's about done doing her business, then I say, "You want to go?" And I open the door, and boom, she's out running just like that. Fiercely running, just as fast as she can run. This is the picture here of what's going on. That the sun, when it comes up, it's just frolicking. It's just showing. It's running from one end of the world to the next. And if you've ever seen a picture of the world, when the sun shines on it, and there's this part that you can see where the sun is no longer shining on the world, but it's coming. You know it's coming. Why? Because God set it up. And it's coming, and it's going, and it's doing so with the joy and the exuberance of such great thrill. You say, "Well, sometimes we don't see it. You always see it. Sometimes it's through the clouds, but the rays of it are coming through. Now, in the Middle East, the focus of the wedding is always on the groom. We learned that last week, right? Not on the bride. In our galaxy, the sun receives much of our focus. It gives life. It gives warmth to our planet. Its heat is felt everywhere. That's the last part of verse 6. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Our sun travels on its own orbital path or circuit at a speed of 140 miles per second. He's booking it. 504,000 miles an hour. Whew! That's moving. That's a lot faster than Tater. But what is hidden in this text is there's a silent contrast of what David knows quite well in his world, and that is that there are a number of other countries who believed in sun gods. History tells us that there were many sun gods in paganism. And there was no fun for the sun in paganism, because the sun was a deity. In Egypt, I'm told that the sun god was called Ra, or Re, R-A, which I thought was coincidental, maybe. The sun was called Re, sun god. And according to legend, the sun traveled the skies as Re drives his chariot through the heavens. So this is in their imagination. Although he originally was associated with only midday sun, as time went by, he became known for his intense heat and his presence all day long. In Mesopotamia, it was Shemesh, the sun god. And Shemesh was the guarantor of justice. The sun was regularly associated with kingship, and many rulers claimed divine rights by the way of their direct descendancy from the sun. The sun god was huge in paganism. So to the pagan mind, the sun would be busy being some sort of deity. They were typically carved from wood or molded out of clay or banged out in copper. And of course, they were lifeless and only deity in their imagination. So it was all made up. It was all false. So David pictures this sun in complete comparison to what was going on in his own society, in his own world. He pictures this in going through the world with great expressions of freedom, of frolic and strength and dignity and delight. And it runs its course with joy, and it goes throughout the world heating, bringing light and life to all it comes in contact with. What fun for this sun to do its work. But listen carefully, because there's another story that's being told. Listen. The sun in its glory pictures the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our world, Christ is the sum and the substance of God's glory. It doesn't take you long to see how impressive God is when you begin to view his eternal plan of redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. Our Lord gives warmth, it gives strength and life to us. He gives us light to direct our very paths. And he takes our souls and he guides them for life. And without him, we would not spiritually survive. We would shrivel up and die. David spoke of the sun as the bridegroom. A subtle hint of the place that Jesus himself would have in our marriage of the Lamb. And the sun in its glory pictures this beautiful picture of Christ giving warmth. And Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the believer. And it's just a small window into the world of all of God's godness. So let me ask you this morning, what would be some of the words that God would be quietly saying if you could hear simply by listening to the created order around you? What would he be saying to you this morning? Well, I'm going to list to you four things, but I think you could come up with your own. First of all, he's constantly reminding us that he is God. Isn't that kind of him to do that? I'm God. Look, I can bring snow. I was reading this week, and there is a verse, and I should have written it down for you. Actually, I probably shouldn't tell you about it unless I do write it down. I'll look it up and find it, and I'll post it. But God says, I bring the snow, and I make it fall on the earth. Of course he does. He brings the rain. He brings the clouds. He brings the sun. He brings the night. I'm God. It's a pretty simple message, right? Yet every day, God proclaims it over and over and over. In a few moments, we're going to exit this building, and you're going to go out into the expanse. And you can be reminded again that God is God. God provides for you. Wake up, you're breathing the air that's in the expanse. And it's telling you, you're not God. God is God. Secondly, hear me. That's why you listen, you often hear us say, don't listen to yourself, preach to yourself. We get so distracted, we typically run to God for knowledge, when God simply wants us to hear him. Right from the very beginning in Genesis, God made Adam and Eve, and it says that God said to them, he spoke to them. Remember with me, if you would, knowledge puffs up. Hearing implies a certain humility and dependence. We can only come to him in faith and repentance. So turn from your own voice and hear him alone. Thirdly, and this is beautiful, yield to him in joyful contentment. Don't get so aggravated about raining, snowing, gray. Look at it every day as an opportunity to remove your shoes. Another very simple message, isn't it? Yield to me in joyful contentment. Your heart, you may feel despondent, things around you, then just look out to the window. and listen to God. Fourthly, and I'm using these words carefully, trust into me. What we don't realize is the scriptures are full of the promises of God, and they're spoken to us. These promises. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to David. He spoke to us through the prophets. He spoke to us through the apostles. He spoke through us in his incarnation. He speaks to us over and over. And what we're needing to understand here is that we place our trust into him, into his spoken word. We listen to it. We listen to it. We want our ears to go like, what is he saying? What is he? Shh, quiet, quiet. World, shh. What is he saying here? That should be our heart. Lean into me. Trust into me. Hear my spoken promises. Do you see the sun? Do you see the gray skies? Take off your shoes. Worship. Worship him. Constantly worship him. What a profound message. The heavens declare the glory of God. Do you hear him? Let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, we rejoice at your loving kindness in giving us this world, the atmosphere, the crazy weather patterns, the beautiful sights of the land. We see the waters. We see what's between the waters and what we think of in our world as the atmosphere. And we can't even figure it all out. But you have it figured out. You have it named. You have it plotted out. You know exactly how it works. And instead of us being complaining and griping, God, we should be people who, quite frankly, just take our shoes off. The land that we're standing on is holy land. The air that we're breathing is holy air. The light that we're seeing is the glory of God. The multifaceted perfections of the Creator of the ends of the earth. We don't even know what we're saying when we say that. But Father, you do. And so gladly we come and we're wanting to hear you. And Father, thank you that you've given to us the next volume that we'll talk about next week. You've given to us the written word. But Father, suffice it to say, for we as believers, we have the opportunity to day in and day out celebrate and rejoice in the general revelation of yourself, that the trees that shed their leaves speak, the wind that comes up and moves things speak. And God, we're so busy we don't take time to hear. God, I pray that our young people would have ears to hear your glory and your grace. Now God, may this week be a week that we run around without our shoes. We're not just picking blackberries, but we're stopping to behold our God. How do we say thank you for your godness and for the revelation that you have given to us? We do it by living for you, with you, through you, and to you. And I pray, Father, that this group of people would be people whose heart is passionate for your glory. Run to it all the time, every day, always, for your name's sake. We pray.